picture. Can everybody stand up real quick and kind of move toward the middle? This won't hurt too much. Come on, just a quick picture for the peeps. Okay. There we go. Okay. Yeah, a little more over and then I'll get you in. Okay, there we go. One, a little over, y'all move just a little. There we go. All right, one, two, three. Cheese. Okay, let's say, what is it in Spanish? Churros or something. What is it? Some name. Spaghetti. Spaghetti. All right, thank you. You know, it's a small world that John and Penny are in Minnesota now, because I was in Minnesota last weekend. I flew into Sharon and I went into Minneapolis, St. Paul, and a friend who retired in Trigo, Wisconsin, and then became the pastor of the church that he was going to, he picked us up and we drove up to Wisconsin and we're up there, and then we did get over to Duluth too. We had lunch in Duluth on Saturday and saw some waterfalls and things. But anyway, it's pretty up there. And people have slightly different accents than they have here, if you've noticed. We had lunch on Sunday after church, and this one guy, he sounded just like that lady. If you ever saw the movie Fargo, she had this funky kind of accent from, I don't know, Minnesota or wherever she was from. And he sounded, I mean, not kind of like that. It was exactly like that. I was trying to keep from smiling. Well, last hour we considered the first three points of Calvinism, the first three letters in T-U-L-I-P-P, and today we'll look at the second half. Let me repeat that I have no hostility toward Calvinists or even Calvinism. I just do not believe that Calvinism is a position that is consistent with Scripture, unless you're willing to put a lot of Scripture in mystery boxes. In which case, essentially what happens with Calvinism is Calvinists become rather loose on their understanding of their own system. But today, I mean, in this hour, we get into what I am really concerned about with Calvinism, and that is the issue of assurance. I grew up in Southern California in a Pentecostal holiness group. The pastor had influences from the holiness movement, also from the Pentecostal movement, and it was a sinless perfection cult. And it basically taught that when you came to, we didn't call it coming to faith, we call it coming to Christ, you'd go forward and give your life to Christ. And you had to prepare for that for years. So you would prepare by turning from your sins and cleaning up your life and reading the Bible and praying. And when you were prepared enough, when your time came, you'd go forward, you'd get saved. And then if you committed a sin after your salvation, you'd lose your salvation and could never get it back. That's kind of extreme non-Calvinism. But the basis of assurance was looking at your works. So what ultimately led me to faith in Christ is I lacked assurance. I was like, am I really living a perfect life? Is this it? And I met with a person with Campus Crusade for Christ for five sessions, and he kept going with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I'd say, well, yes, that seems to sound like it's just by faith apart from works, but what do you do with James 2? So he'd give some explanation, then he'd quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. Whatever James 2 says can't contradict this. So I'd say, what about Hebrews 6? He'd give a brief explanation. Whatever it means can't contradict, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works. Each session we talked about 10 different passages that were bugging me, and he'd quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10 times. By the fifth time I got it. Well, the concern I have with Calvinism is that Calvinism have the same basic problem as the group I grew up in. And that is, Calvinists look to their works to see if they are the kind of people who are elect, to look to see if they are the kind of people that God has regenerated prior to faith. They look at their works to see if they have true faith, because in Calvinism there's faith and then there's true faith. They also look to their works to see if God has irresistibly drawn them, to see if Christ died for them, because their works ultimately tell them whether they're part of the elect and whether Christ died for them. And also their works tell them, are they going to persevere to the end? Because only those who persevere to the end are going to make it. Now that's the way I was taught too, except mine was a bit more extreme. But in Calvinism, if you have a person who dies as an alcoholic, that person is not with the Lord, because that person didn't persevere. If they die as an immoral person, they're not with the Lord because they did not persevere. If the person falls away from the faith and dies as an apostate, that person is not with the Lord because they fell away. And in fact, if the person is kind of a nice person and everything, but they don't really look like what we would expect to see in a saint, then they're probably not with the Lord either, regardless of whether they've gone to church their whole life or not. So my big concern is going to be these 3 points, and particularly the two P's, preservation and perseverance. Well, look with me in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, the last verses in the chapter, verses 37 through 39. Now, these are very famous verses, and this is where Jesus is basically weeping over Jerusalem, lamenting over Jerusalem. And notice what he says. In my opinion, Matthew 23, 37 to 39 contradicts the idea that God's grace is irresistible, the I in TULIP. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the one who are sent to her. He's referring to Old Testament history. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Those words, but you were not willing, contradict the idea of irresistible grace. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is referring to AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, over 1 million Jews lose their lives, and the nation ceases to exist until 1948. And so from 70 AD to 1948, almost 1900 years, Israel is not in the promised land because they were not willing, because that first generation of Jews was not willing. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what's going to occur at the end of the tribulation, when Israel is going to be a believing nation. And as Paul says in Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved. That is, the entire nation will be delivered from Gentile rule, and it will be the nation on earth. It will be a believing and regenerate nation. But at this point, the nation rejected Jesus. Now, what does he say? I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers your chicks. What does he mean by that? He means, I wanted to set up my kingdom right now. Is that not clear? Jesus was willing and ready for the kingdom to begin in the first century. Now, we know from the Old Testament there had to be a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, which we also call the tribulation. And it would have been either 3.5 years if the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry counted as the first 3.5, or it would have been 7 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. But at least 7 years later, by 40 AD, the kingdom could have come. But it didn't. Why? Verse 37. But you were not willing. Jerusalem was destroyed, but it could have been exalted. When the kingdom comes, there's going to be a change in the topography of the earth. Right now, the Himalayas, right, are the tallest mountain, 29,000 feet and change, right? almost 6 miles up into the air. But during the millennium and on the new earth, Jerusalem will be the highest mountain on earth. And Jerusalem will be the exalted city. And Israel will be the exalted nation. That's what they could have had in the first century. But because they didn't, see, your house is left to you desolate. They didn't get that because God says, I have predetermined that this is what's going to happen. No, God knows all things. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of omniscience, meaning God knows all things? A lot of people think that means God knows everything that was, is, and will be. That's not omniscience. That's part of omniscience. Omniscience is God knows all that, plus he knows everything that could have been, everything that could be, and everything could be now and could be in the future. And here's an example. One possible history would have been for the kingdom to come in the first century. It didn't, but it could have. And we see this in many places in Scripture where the Lord tells us what could have happened. Steve Lemke, who's a Southern Baptist theologian, says this. Note also that his lament, that's verses 37 to 39, concerns the entire city of Jerusalem, not just a small number of elect within Jerusalem. Now, I would say that Jerusalem stands for not only Jerusalem and all the people in Jerusalem, but it stands for Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and it stands for the whole country, because he's using Jerusalem to speak of the whole country, like we might talk about Washington. Oh, Washington, Washington, what's wrong with you? Right? And that's talking about our politicians from all 50 states, right? It's talking about our political system. It's talking about our whole country. So in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Israel was kicked out of the land. But if they had responded, the kingdom would have come then. So the point of verses 37 to 39 in terms of irresistible grace is that Israel resisted God's grace. Right? I mean, that's unmistakable in this passage. Had they have been willing, they would have all been born again. Instead, most of them rejected it. Remember John 1:11? He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That could have been a believing nation. That could have been a regenerate nation. Instead, most of the people died in unbelief. That wasn't because that's what God wanted. That's because that's what they wanted. That's because they were not willing to come to Jesus that they might have life. John 5, verse 40. Or they were unwilling to come to Jesus so that he might gather the nation and bring in the kingdom. Now, the Calvinist explanations are not very satisfactory, it seems to me, of this passage. At John MacArthur's website, Grace to You, in an April 8th, 1984 message, John MacArthur says some things about this passage that most Calvinists would be reluctant to say. He, quote, "Let me just say to those of you who tend to be hardline Calvinists, I find no absolute determinism in this verse." Well, the idea that God's grace is irresistible is determinism, is it not? The idea that God only elects a small percentage, that's determinism. The idea that Christ only died for the elect, that's determinism. But he's saying, I don't find any absolute determinism in this verse. By the way, I don't either. I don't either. I think he's right. He goes on, "I find no fate here." I agree with him. "I find no predetermined destiny here without thought for a response." I agree. "I find here that God would, but you wouldn't." Amen. He's right. That's what I find here. And somewhere in the middle of that incredible, oh, remember the mystery box from the first hour? Here in the mystery box comes out again. Somewhere in the midst of that incredible apparent paradox of sovereignty and volition, We've got to see this passage. So, when a passage doesn't fit your system, put it in the mystery box. The problem is, this mystery box is overflowing because there are so many verses that don't fit. It would be simpler just to say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. And there are aspects of Calvinism that are true, there are aspects of Arminianism that are true, but the truth is, what's true is the Bible, and that's what I believe. Calvinist Robert Raymond and also John Frame, both of them have written systematic theologies. And commenting on Matthew 23:37-39, they both say more or less the same thing, so I'm quoting Frame here. He says, quote, "Sinners do resist God's purposes." Remember the word irresistible grace? The I? He says, sinners do resist God's purposes. Indeed, that is a significant theme in Scripture. And he mentions Isaiah 65 and verse 12 and this passage, Matthew 23:37-39. But the point of the doctrine, irresistible grace, is that their resistance does not succeed against the Lord. Unquote. That's on page 145. Now, think with me here. The Lord wanted to gather them as a hen gathers their chicks. Did that happen for that generation of Jews? No. Did they succeed in thwarting what God wanted? Yes. So how can Frame say that although it's resistible, it's not ultimately resistible? I don't know. Is this another mystery box thing? Whatever it is, it's confusing. Because they did resist God's grace, as Frame mentions, as MacArthur mentions, and the truth is God's grace is resistible. So if you're talking to someone and you tell them about the free gift of everlasting life, you can say, well, look, this gift is free, but you've got to believe in Jesus to get it. And if the person says, this doesn't make sense to me, I think you got to earn it. I think good people should go to heaven and bad people should go to hell. Well, if you believe that the Bible is this living and active sword, you can say to them, okay, would you be willing to pray about it? Would you be willing to say, God, show me if it really is simply by faith in Jesus apart from works? If sinners can really have everlasting life? If the person says yes, say, would you be willing to read the Bible? Well, sure. How about reading a chapter a day of John's Gospel, and as you read it, pray and say, God, show me. Is it simply a matter of believing in Jesus and then I have everlasting life which can't be lost? If you find someone who does that, they're going to come to faith. But you see, a person may say, I'm unwilling to pray about it. I'm unwilling to read the Bible. I'm unwilling to listen to what you have to say because I'm not interested, right? And if you have a person that's unwilling, well, then they can close them off to where they're not hearing the message. They're not coming to church, whatever. So the point is, Matthew 23:37-39 is inconsistent with irresistible grace. Now let's look at the two P's, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, preservation is the idea we preserve something. Now, we don't do this much, maybe some of you do, but where people would take strawberries and mash them up and make some strawberry preserves, right? And you have to have certain kinds of jars and you have to put some kind of goop in it or something and sugar. Have anybody here ever done that? I don't know. Maybe some of you have. Anyway, and then you put this tight lid on it and then you have strawberry preserves. I'd rather go to the store and just buy the strawberry preserves. But the point is, to preserve something is to keep it. And so when we talk about the preservation of the saints, that means God preserves the saints. Basically, it's another name for eternal security. That the moment we believe in Christ, we're secure forever. Or in Baptist circles, it's called once saved, always saved, OSAS. And the idea here is that God preserves those certain people. Now the question is for the Calvinists, what do they preserve? What does God preserve? The bad part for the Calvinist is that what God preserves are the elect. What God preserves are the people who persevere to the end in faith and good works. So you don't know if God's going to preserve you because you don't know if you're going to persevere. Years ago, I went to the Ligonier Conference around the year 2000-2001 in Orlando. No, I think it was Miami. I can't remember, Orlando or Miami, but I think it was Miami. And a friend of mine knew a leading theologian, so I had breakfast with this leading theologian who was a five-point Calvinist, had a big church, like 1,000 people, and he taught at a leading Calvinist seminary. And I said to him, tell me, is it true according to the Bible that all of the elect will persevere in faith and good works until death? He said, oh, absolutely. And I said, is it true that the Bible says we can't be sure if we will persevere in faith and good works until we die? And he said, oh, yeah, that's for sure correct. Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I preach to others I might be adokimos, disapproved or disqualified. So he said, if Paul wasn't sure, I can't be sure. So I said, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't that mean we don't know where we're going until we die? And he said, well, he said, I see in my life what I think are the works of the Spirit. But I must admit, I could fall away. And if I do fall away, what I thought were the works of the Spirit will prove not to be the works of the Spirit, and I'll go to the lake of fire forever. Now that is the Calvinist understanding of preservation and perseverance. I wrote my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary on an exegetical evaluation of the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I argued that preservation is for everyone who simply believes. Once we believe, we are secure forever. But that perseverance is not guaranteed. There's no guarantee in the Bible that we will persevere. That eternal security is apart from perseverance. And it seems to me you've got to separate these two P's in Calvinism or you won't have assurance. Now let's look at John chapter 4. This will be our test verse for the perseverance of the saints. And I think we're going to see it does teach, not the perseverance, the preservation of the saints. John 4 verses 13 and 14. Now, if we had time, we'd walk through the whole passage. You'll remember the dialogue takes place. Jesus is going to Samaria. He asks this woman who's come there to draw water, give me a drink. And it's like a ping pong match. He says something, she says something. He says something, she... Seven times there's a back and a forth, a back and a forth, back and a forth. And he's leading her to faith in him as Messiah. In fact, it ends with saying, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, she leaves her water pot, which some commentators think, and I think it's correct, is the old religion, the work salvation religion of Judaism, the old water, not the living water. She leaves the old water behind, and she goes into the town to tell the men of Sychar about Messiah, to lead them to faith in Messiah. And many of them do come to faith in Messiah. Now, according to Calvinism, John 4, 13 through 15 should link preservation, eternal security, with perseverance. Yet the Lord does not say anything about perseverance. Notice, as he gets down in the conversation, she says in verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh, she's starting to wonder. She's starting to learn. Yeah, he's greater than our father Jacob. Later, she's going to realize he's a prophet. Later, she's going to realize this is the Messiah. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The water she had in her water pot, that's not going to quench thirst forever. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. I have those words circled in my Bible. Will never thirst are a statement of preservation. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now notice, how many drinks does it take before a person will never thirst again? One, right? Once you drink of this water, if this was living water, this isn't, this is lemonade, but if it were living water, once you believe in Jesus, once you drink the living water, you'll never thirst again. That's why John 6:35 says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Those are statements of preservation. And by the way, notice verse 15, the woman shows she understands that. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Remember what happened with Nicodemus, you must be born again? What's his thought? Physical terms. Can I enter my mother's womb and be born a second time? Wait a minute, you got it wrong. I'm talking spiritually here. Same thing with her. I'll give you this living water. You never thirst. Okay, give me that water so I don't have to thirst again. I don't have to come here and draw. I don't have to drink again. She's got the right idea, just as Nicodemus did, but the wrong, it's not physical he's talking about. He's talking spiritual. He's talking about the impartation of everlasting life. And the moment you drink this living water, you're never going to thirst again. So, does this passage teach the preservation of the saints? Absolutely. Does it link it with the perseverance of the saints? Absolutely not. There's nothing in here about needing to persevere or anything like that. The whole point is that we drink this living water, we believe in Jesus, and at that moment we are secure forever. Now, some people say that the expression, he who believes in me, like John 3:16, refers to continuous faith. And so if your faith were ever to falter, then you didn't really believe. And they also will tie in works. How they get that, I'm not quite sure, but they'll say true saving faith includes works or results in works or produces works or whatever they say. The problem with it is that doesn't fit the figure of speech Jesus is using. Jesus doesn't say he who drinks his whole life is never going to thirst again. That would be just like the water from Jacob's well, wouldn't it? You're going to thirst again, and you're going to thirst again, and you're going to thirst again. I remember one time I went on this hike in a national park when I was about 21, and it said moderate, and it was like 100, 105 degrees that day. And we took like a quart of water each, this friend of mine and I. We went to the top, and we were almost out of water. And by now it was like 110. We started down, we ran out of water about halfway down. By the time we got to the bottom, I was like, I'm just dying of thirst. You ever had so much water that you could go like this and hear it sloshing around? I mean, I had a gallon of water floating around. I gained 9 pounds from all that water. I don't know if it was really a gallon, but a gallon of water is about 9 pounds, and I drank a lot of water. Truth is, I got thirsty again, right? No matter how much water you drink now, you're going to get thirsty again in the future. But Jesus says the moment you drink the living water, the water that gives everlasting life, then you'll never thirst. Now, by the way, did you notice in verse, 14, that the water is not everlasting life? Did you notice the water springs up into everlasting life? So what's the water? The water is the saving message. Once you drink of the saving message, you have everlasting life. That springs up into everlasting life. Ultimately, as you can see, when it goes down in the passage to verse 25, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, I who come to you am he. That's the living water. Remember John 20:31? These things, these signs I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those are both messianic terms. The Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah is drinking the living water. And that results in everlasting life. That's what 1 John 5:1 says. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is in the biblical sense, that he's the one who guarantees resurrection and life. John 11:25 through 27. So the issue is not continuous belief. If it were, let's say John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that anyone who continuously believes in Jesus shall not perish but has everlasting life." When would you get everlasting life? When you continuously believed. So ultimately, I guess you die in faith, and at the moment you die in faith, then you would get everlasting life. But you wouldn't get it here at the beginning, because if you got it here in the beginning, there wouldn't be any continuous belief. But the point is, Jesus says the moment you drink the living water, the promise of life, you have everlasting life. And you'll never thirst again. You'll never hunger again. You'll never perish. John 11:26, "He who lives and believes in me shall die" how often? Never. It's oume in Greek. Never, ever die. And so John 4:13-15 does support the Calvinist understanding of the preservation of the saints, but not the way Calvinists explain it. Because they tie in the preservation of the saints with the perseverance of the saints. And there's nothing about perseverance here. Now, one other thing. This woman, her name was Elizabeth Taylor. Well, we really don't know what her name was. But she was married 5 times. Elizabeth Taylor, I think, was 8, wasn't she? Although Richard Burton was twice, so maybe that only counts as 7. But anyway, she was married 5 times, and she's currently living with a man that's not her husband. So this was a woman of low reputation. And yet, what does John tell us about what happened after this? Did this woman stop living with that man? You might want to read the chapter. It doesn't say anything about whether she stopped living with the man or not. Did she marry the man? Nothing in the chapter tells us about that. Did she turn from her sins? Nothing in the chapter tells us about that. Why not? Because Jesus knew that's not the issue. John the Apostle knew that's not the issue. So the issue is not what about her works that followed her regeneration. The issue was, has she drunk the living water? Once she drank it, she's never going to thirst. This passage isn't trying to teach us everything about everything. It's trying to tell us, if you believe, you're secure forever. So it kind of supports the fifth point of Calvinism, but it kind of doesn't, because they tie it in with the preservation of the saints. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at primarily 11 through 15. This contradicts the perseverance of the saints, in my estimation. Now, Luke chapter 8 is the parable of the four soils. Well, 8, 5 through 15. Now, notice in verses 6, 7, and 8. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away. Verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it. Verse 8. But others fell in good soil, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. I have the word "sprang up" circled in verse 6, 7, and 8. Springing up. So what's going on in this passage? Well, the Lord interprets this passage in verses 11 to 15. And the first point to recognize is the emphasis on the Word of God. Notice verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are here. Then the devil comes and takes away what? The Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rock who hear receive the Word with joy. Again, the Word. Notice the words in 11, the words in 12, the words in 13. And these have no root who believe for a while, in time of temptation fall away. Now those who fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, now it doesn't say the Word again, but obviously it's talking about the Word, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now verse 15 specifically mentions the Word again. But those who fell among the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, that's clearly the perseverance of the saints, verse 15, right? But the question is, what's going on with soils 1, 2, and 3? Well, according to verse 12, if a person does not believe the word, the person is not saved. Did you see that in verse 12? Those by the wayside, that's the path they would walk on to throw the seed, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So this passage is saying, if you believe the saving message, that is, if you drink the living water, you believe the saving message, then you're saved. But if you don't, you're not. So soil one represents unbelievers, right? They don't believe, they're not saved. However, soil 2 says that those on the rocky soil believe the word, they believe the saving message, and then they later fall away. Notice verse 13. But the ones on the rock, and by the way, this doesn't mean, like, imagine this table was a rock and you threw seed on it. Well, that seed's not going to germinate, right? You have to have some soil. When it says the seed on the soil on the rock, imagine if you had a layer of like soil that's 4 or 5 inches deep on top of this table. And now you put the seed in and you water it, etc. It is going to sprout. It is going to spring up. But the roots are going to hit the table and it's going to cause the plant to wither and die. What happened in their ancient agriculture, they would take their plow through there and it would break up many of the rocks, but there would be some places where there was a rock layer, maybe 4, 3, 4, 5 inches deep, and the roots couldn't get down very far, and that's what it's talking about here. And it says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Well, remember John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to the children of God, to those who believe in his name. It ties in receiving and believing. This one does too. Receiving the word with joy clearly sounds like believing, and he goes on to say it is believing. And these having no root, that is no depth of root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Well, the reason Satan snatches away the seed from the first soil is because he believes in eternal security. He knows if they believe, they'll be saved once and for all. The second soil people believe and are saved. And so the issue here is not that they have to keep on believing, but that it's simply a matter of at the moment of faith. Now some people, Calvinists came up with a doctrine called temporary faith. And temporary faith goes something like this. You can believe the saving message for a time and not be saved. But if you eventually stop believing the saving message, then you prove you never really believed it. I don't understand how you can believe the saving message for, let's say, a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years and say you didn't believe it during that period of time, year, 5 years, 10 years. Well, what they actually say is they did believe something during that time, but what they believed was not genuine faith. It was some other kind of faith. So you've got saving faith and non-saving faith believing the same message, but one will save you and one won't. And which one saves you? The one that never stops. If it stops, then you weren't really saved. Now there is a little problem with this view. It's found in verses 6, 7, and 8. Sprang up, sprang up, sprang up. It's not just the good soil that sprang up. Now, human life begins at conception. When does plant life begin? Germination. The moment the seed germinates and begins to put up that little sprout that's coming up out of the ground, at that moment it germinates, life has begun for the plant. And so you've got it coming out. So once it springs up, there's clearly life. Now, what do Calvinists do? Because according to Calvinists, soil 2 is not born again, and soil 3 is not born again. Of course, part of the problem is, did you know the only of the four soils that said to believe is soil 2? Look at verse 14. Do you see the word believe in verse 14? Look at verse 15. Do you see the word believe in verse 15? No, you don't see the word believe in 14 or 15. Why not? Well, it's because the Lord is telling us a parable where each soil is better than the one before. The worst is the one that doesn't believe and isn't saved. The next best is believed, is saved, and falls away. The next best is the one who believes for the entire life, perseveres in that, and brings forth some fruit, but not mature fruit. It brings no fruit to maturity. And the best soil is the one who believes, perseveres in the belief, perseveres in good works, and is one that's the good soil. Obviously, each one is better than the one before. So, soil three also sprang up. So, how do Calvinists handle this? Well, Calvinists have come up with a unique position. When you read Calvinists on the parable of the four soils, what they say is that God gives some sort of spiritual life that is short of spiritual life, that's short of regeneration. It's some kind of work of God where He gives life, because that's what the springing up says, that they have life, but it's short of everlasting life. Does that sound puzzling to you? That God can give an unbeliever life, but it's not everlasting life. Let me read to you a Calvinist in Dallas Seminary's journal, Bibliotheca Sacra, in this current issue, which is July through September 2018, on page 301. And he's arguing for the case that regeneration follows faith, or that faith precedes regeneration, which I agree with. And the guy's name is Bruce Compton. But he makes this interesting comment. There is the temporary provision of life that logically precedes faith, and there is a subsequent permanent provision of life that logically follows faith, unquote. So what some Calvinists teach, based on this parable and some other passages in Scripture, is that God gives some kind of spiritual life to the unbeliever, and then God regenerates the person and gives them faith, and at that moment, they're now born again and they get the permanent spiritual life. But the first spiritual life, he calls it here, temporary provision of life. Well, can that temporary provision of life be lost? Well, if that's what's going on in the parable of the four soils, and if we say soils two and three don't end up in the kingdom, which is what John MacArthur says in his discussion of this and other Calvinists, then you'd have to say whatever this provision of life is was not permanent. It sounds to me like that's pretty close to Arminianism, isn't it? Saying you can be born again and lose it? Well, here you get spiritual life, but yet you lose it because you didn't persevere. Now the point here, it seems to me, what Jesus is teaching is apostasy in seed form. That's my joke for today. Did you guys get that? Okay, see, because this seed believes, germinates, springs up, but then it later falls away. And the point is, even apostasy cannot undo the new birth. I remember I was speaking at the Urban Alternative one year, and a woman in the audience said, I have a nephew who's in prison, and he joined the Nation of Islam, the black Muslims, when he was in prison. Does that mean he's not born again anymore? And I said, well, tell me, did he believe when he went in? Did he ever believe that simply by faith he had in Christ he had everlasting life? She said, oh, absolutely. I said, well, Jesus says that he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. I said, even if he legitimately changed his religion, you can't undo the new birth. But I said, on top of all that, a lot of people in prison are just going to join a group or a gang for protection. So we don't even know why he's doing that. But let's say He's like Muhammad Ali. And actually, or Lew Alcindor becomes Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. If Cassius Clay or Lew Alcindor or Muhammad Ali or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, even if they legitimately change over to a different religion, the truth is, if they ever were born again, they're still born again. That's the point here. The point's clear. And the third soil is saying, look, we shouldn't be half-hearted in our service for Christ. I don't have time to get into it, but cares, legitimate cares, can choke out our productivity. Riches can choke out our productivity. The more money you have, the more there is to watch over. And the pleasures of life, not sinful, but the good pleasures of life, if we let them dominate us, they will choke out our productivity. So the point of this passage is, yes, eternal security, the preservation of saints is true, but perseverance of the saints is not taught here. Luke 8, 11 through 13 is saying anyone who simply believes in Jesus has everlasting life that can never be lost. By the way, I tell the story in one of my books, and I can't remember which one, about a woman driving on the freeway, and she hears a preacher accurately proclaiming John 3:16. And she comes to faith. She believes that by faith in Jesus, she has everlasting life, and she's so happy. She's lacked assurance, and now she has assurance, and she knows she's secure forever. And 1 minute later, she gets in a car accident and dies immediately in the car accident. Where would she go? Up or down? Everybody says up, right? What if she died 1 second after the new birth? You mean 1 second's enough? How about if she dies at the very moment of faith? Up, right? Because there's no time condition. Oh, now what happens if she survives the accident and gets hooked on pain medication? And she becomes a drug addict. And she doesn't go to church, and she doesn't pray, and she doesn't read her Bible. And 2 years later, she dies as a drug addict. Now where does she go? Up would be correct, but a lot of people would say down. Why? Because the best thing that can happen to you, according to Calvinism or Arminianism, is at the moment of faith, you die. That's the only way to be secure. Yeah, we call this the make my day evangelism. You lead somebody to faith in Christ and then off them. You know, no, forget that. My wife says that's a bad joke. But the truth is, that's actually been done in church history. There were Catholic priests that baptized people and drowned them, because they felt that was the way to make sure they would get into heaven. It's a sad thing, but that's actually happened. The truth is, the six points of Calvinism are well-intentioned, but they don't work. So how do we apply what the Bible says about these 6 points? I would give 2 applications. First, make sure you know you have everlasting life. Make sure you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There is no special faith that gives you everlasting life. If we simply believe in Jesus for everlasting life, then we have it. Make sure you have that. And my second application is, share this living water, share this promise of life, share the word of life with anybody who will listen. If they're a Calvinist and they lack assurance, talk to them about assurance. You don't need to get into all the points. Just say, are you sure you have everlasting life? If they're not, would you like to be? And challenge them. I don't know if you realize it, but there are some Calvinists who see this as a problem, and they've written books. Michael Eaton wrote a book called No Condemnation. And he argues that assurance is found in the promise of the Bible alone. We don't look at our works. We don't look at our feelings. Same thing with David Engelsma. He wrote a booklet in which he talks about the same thing. And Randall Zachman talks about Calvin and Luther and talks about the same thing. And there are a number of Calvinists who have argued this way. Now, most Calvinists hold to the typical point, but some Calvinists recognize, R.T. Kendall would be another, that we need to believe what the Bible says, and that's it. So my 2 applications for us today are: make sure you know you're born again. And number 2, this is a terrific message, because most people don't know that. So don't hold it to yourself. Share it with friends. Share it with loved ones. I found a terrific way to evangelize people is to ask them if they're sure. Because it doesn't sound like you're questioning their eternal destiny. It sounds like you're just questioning whether they have assurance, which is what you're doing. But it gives you a perfect entree to share with them the message of John 3:16 or John 4 and the woman at the well. Or John 5:24, whatever the passage would be. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is the Lord used to, for me to come to faith. So again, I appreciate the Calvinist concern to be biblical. And my challenge to anyone here who is a Calvinist is get back to the Bible and don't feel like you've got to stick with a system. Instead, gain assurance and keep that assurance and share it with others, because the greatest motivation to live for Christ is the gratitude we have for knowing that we will never perish, that we will never hunger, that we will never thirst, that we will never die, that we are secure in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life. And I pray that each one here would have assurance of their eternal destiny. And I pray that each one here would share this message with all who will listen. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how it's powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we do pray for John and Penny as they're time away, and give them safety and a good time of refreshment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll be up here to talk if you want. Announcements, okay.
Always got announcements.
Yeah.
We have a prayer Bible study at our house at 7 o'clock. Ladies Bible study will be Saturday the 13th at 10:30 at Kathleen Smith's house. We will be in this building the rest of the month, according to the current schedule.